Revelation chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him. The hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast in his image, and receive his mark in their forehead or in their hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you do reveal yourself to us through your word. And we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would give us understanding, that you would teach us. Instruct us, Father, in your ways. And we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us even now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this 14th chapter is an overview of not only judgment, but victory. Several of these chapters are kind of, they span a couple different chapters. You know, they span a time period. And this is a general overview of the next several chapters of the judgment that is poured out and the victory that is gained by our Lord Jesus. The first verse says, And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Again, it's this personal observation. You know, I looked, and I saw. And the lamb is Jesus. He's standing on the Mount Zion with 144,000 Jews that are laid out or identified in Revelation chapter 7. Here we see the real Lamb of God, as opposed to the counterfeit that we saw in the previous chapter. In Psalm 2, verse 6, Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. You know, there's so many things as we go through this chapter that are directly, seemingly prophesied about in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and a lot of these Old Testament books, including the New Testament books, like the Olivet Discourse and so forth. And it's interesting, as you go through these different scriptures, you can spend almost your whole time repeating the same phrases from other parts of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, speaking of the 144,000, we read when they were identified, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Previously in Revelation chapter 7, judgment was held up for a time period. And if you remember that chapter, it said, you know, 12,000 from Reuben, and 12,000 from Simeon, and 12,000 from Levi, and on down it went. And everything was held up while these 144,000 Jews were identified. And just in case anybody would try to assume that they would be part of the 144,000, you know, and I mean anyone apart from the Jews, whether it was the church or any other group, God made it very clear by his laying it out now. These are the different tribes of Israel. And so we'll see them, and that's what it is. It is the Jews. The Lamb standing on Mount Zion is synonymous with Jerusalem. And it's a preview of victory. We'll see later on at the second coming of Jesus, and it's recorded for us in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove towards the north and half towards the south." During the hundreds, almost a thousand years that the Arabs and that the Muslims had control of Jerusalem, they made it a point to brick up the eastern entrance. They covered it up with bricks and tried to seal it. Then they put a Muslim graveyard in front of it because of these prophecies that the Messiah, who would be Jewish, would come and enter through the east gate. Well, they know that no self-respecting rabbi will go through an Arab graveyard. And then they think that the bricks are going to stop the Messiah. And when he puts his feet down and the whole thing splits open, I don't think it'll be much problem for him going through the Golden Gate. And so it'll be fun to watch, because we as the redeemed get to come back and watch. He comes back with that cloud of witnesses, and I believe that's us. And so that'll be fun to watch. Anyway, verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their lips," or with their lips, with their harps, maybe their lips too. Well, you know what? You can't help it. I got a feeling if they're harping, man, we're singing. And so if nothing else, our hearts are singing. But again, he says, "I heard." It's a personal testimony. You know, when John wrote the Gospel of John, it started off with a personal account of what he knew about Jesus. And then when he wrote the Epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Again, he refers to this personal relationship, you know, this personal experience. And that's important, and it seems to be a common thread to this book, too, because he looked, he saw, he heard. And it reminds me of John chapter 10, verse 27, when Jesus says, you know, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You know, there's that understanding that there's lots of shepherds out there, many false shepherds, but there's only one true shepherd. And as we hear the voice of our shepherd, we recognize his voice, and we follow after him. And that's a trait that will continue into eternity. And I'm grateful for that. It says that the voice of many waters, you know, great thunders, meaning he was speaking powerfully. And again, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, describing the word of God, "For the word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword." So you have this picture of the power of the word of God, the forcefulness of it. And then, of course, the harpers harping their music. You know, it's almost like sweet music to our ears as we hear the word of God. And that's an interesting thing when you think about it. Some people hear the word of God and they start to yawn. Some people think about a Bible study and it's like, oh, okay. Well, some people will yawn anyway. But it is interesting. I've been with several people lately, and one in particular I'm thinking of, that he admitted, "Hey, you know, I'm having a hard time just doing my daily reading. I'm having a hard time just kind of, you know, doing what I know I'm supposed to be doing." And I think that's where it starts, is you have that that honesty with the Lord and say, you know, Lord, I need you to give me a desire. You know, it's interesting. It used to be like this for me all the time. I would start to read the Bible, and if I wanted to take a nap or have a good night's sleep, I would open up the Bible to the first thing I was going to read. Before I got two paragraphs into it, I was out. My eyelids were so heavy, and I mean, it's like, man, it was like the best sleeping pill I could find. But, you know, if I picked up, you know, Tom Clancy or a magazine about building stuff or whatever, you know, it's like, whoa, and I'm awake and I'm just going through it, you know, or news and current events. It's funny how your body can kind of say, oh, yeah, I'm awake now, you know, and you kind of get going. But I ask God to give me a desire for His Word the way I desire the things of this world, the way I desired Tom Clancy and the you know, all the stupid books I read about narcotics and military fiascos and you name it, you know. And it's neat because when we pray in accordance with God's Word, when we pray in accordance with God's will, He does answer those prayers. And then it's just a matter of fighting the battle after that and saying, okay, Lord, bring it on. But here it's neat because He describes the Word of God, the voice of many waters. I'm thinking about Niagara Falls. I'm thinking about places where you go in the waters, you know, the roaring of the ocean. And it's, again, just that powerful presence. And they sung, as it were, verse 3, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So it's definitely the 144,000 that are singing, those who were sealed from chapter 7. And they've been preceded by every group so far. They're the last group actually seemingly ushered into the presence of the Lord. And as each group gets to the presence of the Lord, they have their own song. It's kind of interesting. The church has their own song in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And it says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so it's the song of the redeemed. That's what we are. That's the song that we'll be singing when we get there someday. The tribulation saints, the ones who were martyred for their faith during the tribulation time period, they have their own song as well. And that's described in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of the great tribulation, which have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of a lamb. So it's the tribulation martyrs from every tongue, every nation, every people, but they're singing this awesome song. These are good lyrics. I wonder what it sounds like in Hebrew, or, you know, if we could make it into a melody, but we'll get to hear it. That'll be the best part. It's like, it looks okay, but I wonder what it sounds like. Well, when we're in heaven, we'll know. So anyway, here in verse 3, we see the 144,000 Jewish evangelists have their own special song, because they're in a category all by themselves. And verse 4 begins to describe some of their qualifications. Verse 4, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now that's interesting. First off, they're not defiled with women, they're virgins. And Paul talks about, you know, not being married and not having the cares in the sense of being married. But there is a Jewish tradition in their wedding ceremonies. And we see it in a couple different places in the Bible, where the bride is always followed by the virgins. And where does the bride go? To the father's house, with the virgins following behind. And so the bride, the church, has already been called to the father's house. And then the virgins follow up behind them. And that's what these 144,000 represent. Again, it's part of the thing with my sheep are my voice and I know them, and they follow me. You know, we're all his flock, just different designations within that flock at times. It says also that these are the first fruits from the tribulation. The beginning of the tribulation time period, as judgment starts to come down upon the earth, the first harvest, if you will, is the, remember the judgment begins? Then it's like, oh, hang on, hold the show. Then they list the 144,000, 12,000 to each tribe. They name who they are. You know, this much, this much, this much. And then they are the first fruits. Then the evangelists will go out all over the earth and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ and reap an incredible harvest. And many of those people will be killed. But it's, the first fruit isn't the first ones to die and arrive in heaven. It's the first fruits of those that become saved, that come to a saving knowledge of Jesus during the tribulation time period. And so that's the real harvest, if you will. In verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. You know, it says basically that there was no deceit, there was no lack of truth, there was no dishonesty in them. But there's a qualifier, before the throne of God. And that's how we are before the throne of God. I mean, right now, we're in these fleshly bodies. You know, we still have these wicked hearts that are deceitful. You know, like it says in Jeremiah 17:9, they're deceitful, and who can know them? You know, the depth of our own depravity. But as we are washed by the blood of the Lamb, and as we stand before the throne of God, how does He see us? He sees us without fault, without blemish. Now, so as not to spiritualize the Scripture, I believe that these men that are chosen, these 144,000 evangelists that are Jewish and they're virgins, I believe there is no guile. I mean, I don't believe that they speak harshly or deceitfully. They are honest. And probably honest to a fault almost. I mean, they're straight up with the gospel. It's no time to pussyfoot around and like, well, you know, we'll wait till there's a more convenient time. No, today's the day. And so I'm sure that they're extremely honest and extremely effective. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 32, verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. You know, Revelation 21:8. You know, says that, amongst other things, liars, you know, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so God really looks upon our truthfulness. You know, Jesus said, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and we're to be conformed, you know, into His image. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. We wish to see Him as He is. And that's part of the deal, that we're conformed more and more into His image every day. And again, you know, the whole part about being without fault, that's only by the blood of Jesus, because we all know that every man is a sinner. And there's ample scriptural backing for that. In verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. The everlasting gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ. We forget at times that that's what the gospel really is. It literally means good news. And it's good news once you realize who you are and what you are before God. And when you come to that conclusion, you go, oh no, like Isaiah, woe unto me. You know, a man of unclean lips. Woe unto me, meaning I'm done for. But the good news is, you're not done for, because Jesus died to pay the price for our sins. And so that's why it's good news. And it's the everlasting gospel. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Jesus declares that every jot, every tittle of God's word will come true, will come to fruition. And I appreciate that, because there's things here that I'm waiting to see happen. There's things that I'm hanging my hat on right now. That God's word is true. And just like Joshua declared, not one good word of anything that God declared is yet to pass or failed to pass. Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus states in the Olivet Discourse, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. It's interesting that the gospel would be preached up until the last moment, seemingly. And it will be effective while it's preached. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." In this one verse, we have three admonitions. Fear God, give glory to Him, and worship Him. And those are all good admonitions. If you want to encourage anybody, you know what? Fear God, give God glory, and worship Him. And the way we do that is by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. The way we do that is by giving heed to His Word. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise knowledge and destruction. We give glory to Him, we worship Him, because He created all things. It's interesting that as you go through this whole book, it points us back to the very beginning. You know, they say that if you can believe the very first verse of the Bible, then the rest of it's pretty much a snap. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's not a single verse in the Bible that's been so contested as that verse. There's so many other quote-unquote theories and options and different things. But if you truly believe the first verse, if you really believe it in your heart, take God's word for it, in essence, then the rest of it just kind of naturally falls in place. Because if the first verse isn't true, then none of it's worth anything. And it's interesting that in these last judgments, part of it goes back to He takes credit for creation. He takes credit for saying, you know what? I created all things. The heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. And so it's important that we believe. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:16, he says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." It's not just that He created all things. It's just that He's holding it together right now. You know, you think about, I heard this analogy a couple of different times, but an atomic bomb or a nuclear bomb is the most devastating, it's the biggest weapon that anybody can kind of think of, you know, and you see the videos of those explosions in different places, and you just go, wow, that's awesome power, you know, and we can't imagine, in our own minds anyway, power greater than that sometimes. But God, you know, how does that take place? It's a chain reaction. It's an atom being split. It's the energy of a single atom being released that causes a chain reaction, and a whole bunch of other atoms then begin to release that same amount of energy kind of all at one time. Does it take more energy to release, or does it take more energy to contain? I think the force that contains has to be greater than the power that's released. And so God holds it all together. By Him we consist. If He stopped thinking about us, I think we'd just, it'd be a flash. It'd all just roll up at one time. And I'm grateful that He doesn't, that all things do truly consist in Him. We give Him glory. We praise Him. We worship Him. Psalm 139, verse 14, "I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knows right well." You know, we praise Him because He's worthy of our praise. Verse 8, it says, "And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." You know, Babylon has fallen. It's like, is there an echo? I think it's more like, you know, two witnesses. I think it's more like an emphasis on what has taken place. And it's interesting, as you go through that, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. If you're looking at cause and effect, Babylon has fallen. That's the effect. What's the cause? Because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And it's interesting, I caught that word in verse 8, made all nations. You know, that means all the nations on the earth. There won't be a holdout. There won't be like a righteous nation. There won't be like one that's... And it's such an interesting twist. Because I, in my Christian experience, I've run into different groups of people that think that we're going to be here on the earth until the entire earth is evangelized. Until the gospel's been spread far and wide and everybody is saved. I mean, it's an erroneous teaching. But isn't it interesting that they're thinking they're not going to see heaven until everybody knows Jesus. And the Bible tells us, no, everybody is going to hate Jesus. Everyone is going to drink of the wrath of the of what Babylon brings. You know, and that's fornication, spiritual adultery, which is turning our backs on God and worshiping some other kind of God. You know, it's interesting because obviously the Bible takes a very hard stand, an uncompromising stand when it comes to adultery, when it comes to fornication and those kinds of things. And part of the reason for that, I mean, there are many reasons for that, but one of the reasons for that is because it mirrors or it's a model of what I would call real adultery or real fornication. And that is our worship and our lives belong to the true and living God. He created us. He died for us. He loves us supremely. And when we turn and worship anything else besides the true and the living God, and it can be a thing, a person, an object, you name it, a false god of any kind, in God's eyes, in God's economy, that is spiritual adultery. That is spiritual fornication. And He hates that. There are very few things that God hates as much as that. And that's why when it comes to how we conduct ourselves in this life, that's why God is so definite in how to deal with those things and that we're to deal with it. And it seems harsh the way that God's Word describes dealing with those kind of circumstances. But it's not harsh when you look at what the penalty is or what the effect of it is in our lives. It brings death. And so you got to deal with it hard and fast. You got to deal with it in a very definitive kind of way. So Babylon made the world, all nations. That's hard to swallow and think about it. Because we think, well, at least, you know, America's bad. 20 years ago, it would have been hard to swallow. It's easier today. You know, you look at what different countries do and you go, oh, okay, I can see that. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 7, the prophet writes, Babylon has been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. And you look at the things that are going on in our world today, and it is madness. It doesn't make sense. In Exodus 34, verses 14 and 15, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. You know, talking about that spiritual fornication. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 106, verse 39, thus they were defiled with their own works, and went whoring after their own inventions. In other words, they took a tree, and they cut it down, and they made a little idol, and they worshipped it, and they were basically whoring after their own inventions. And again, God takes a very hard stand on that. Verse 9, and the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in their forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. I would call that a pretty straightforward warning. A pretty straightforward, you know, admonition not to take the mark. And in this, again, you see cause and effect. Those that do these things, here's exactly what's going to happen. It's going to bring judgment upon ourselves or upon those people that do that. And there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's no way around it. God is saying, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And God's word is true. You know, every man gets a chance to hear the gospel and to receive Christ. Every man is warned. And taking the mark of Satan is a deliberate, willful act of rebellion. It's a deliberate act of worship to a false god. I used to worry about that. You know, will I do it by accident? You know, will it not be clear in those days, you know, when they have, like right now they've got, you can get chipped, you can have all these things, you know, they put it in our special forces so they can track them where they're on their missions and stuff, and they put it in dogs, and they're even putting it in kids now. I got it on my desk in my last cell phone bill. They offered a service where I can sign up for $10 a month, and I'll know where anyone else on my calling plan, like my wife and my daughter, where they are at all times. I can use my computer and pull it up, and I'll know that if she really went to the library or not, you know. But they can track us, you know, through our cell phones and those kinds of things. But this is something that is not like a service or an optional. I mean, when that day comes, the Antichrist will say, either take the mark willingly or die. That'll be the choice. And the choice really comes down to, well, you can die, you could die a physical death here and now, but you'll die forever in hell for eternity. You know, and you can live for a short period of time longer, and then you'll end up dying that eternal death. But you can die the physical life, lose the physical life, but spend eternity in heaven in the presence of God. But people's minds will be so twisted and warped that they may not be able to make that decision accurately. They may have fallen prey to the deception and the delusion that will come. And so that's why it's important that we speak to people now while they can have, you know, clear-minded thoughts. So there's that threat of death. But Jesus tells us, in Matthew, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. That's Matthew 10:28. Verse 10, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture. In other words, it's not watered down. You know, it's complete. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he pours out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. In other words, God is going to compel them to drink of the wine of his wrath. What a horrible thing. In the last days, Jesus will separate, in those days of judgment, Jesus will separate the goats from the sheep, so to speak. Matthew 25, verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Heaven is real, but hell is just as real. And Jesus is the final judge. And it's interesting, he won't really have much to judge, because by the time we get there, we've already made our choice. And he's simply affirming the choice that we make. You know, go back through the Bible. Jesus doesn't condemn anyone. We condemn ourselves by our own choices. And that's why there's that constant admonition to look to the Lord, to seek after him. In verse 11 it says, and the smoke of the torment ascends up forever and ever. That's a long time. You know, speaking of God's judgment and wrath in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting judgment. Speaking of hell, Isaiah describes in Isaiah 34:10, it shall not be quenched night or day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Isaiah 66, verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that are transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. They shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. You know, we don't understand the horror of what hell is going to be like. You know, that these are old-fashioned terms, you know, like the worm that is never quenched or whatever, the worm that never dies. It's a carcass, because it's described here, that's being eaten up, you know, by worms. But you're alive to feel it. And you're in the fire. But it's the fire that doesn't burn you up, it just, you feel burned up. And, you know, there's a couple things. There's two reasons not to go to hell. Okay, there are more, but those two are sufficient for me. And there's no rest day or night. You ever been in that place where you've been up too long, working too much, or watched, you know, watched some movie, you know, and you've watched the sixth part of an eight-part, you know, thing, and you thought, I can get it in, I can finish it. and you realize your head's about to burst and you just need to go to bed, and that lousy, crummy feeling, that's bad. But that's what it's talking about. No rest, day or night. Such an incredible contrast to what Jesus wants to do for us. Jesus tells us, "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, a scripture like that, right in the middle of all this other stuff, feels good. It's like, yeah, a cool breeze on a hot day. There's that conscious choice that is made between obedience and disobedience. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, Moses records for us, "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live." The choices that we make will impact our children and our grandchildren after us. Joshua declares in Joshua 24:15, "And if it seems evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day who you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Again, the choice and the admonition not to receive the mark of the beast for the people that are here in that day. In verse 12, "And here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." You know, the patience of the saints is that God will make all things right in the end. We've all seen different things in our lifetime that were just plain wrong. And you wonder, man, they got away with it. Or it really bothered me that, you know, that they're not being held accountable for the things that they've done or are doing. And it can frustrate us, and maybe we're just not, you know, in a place to influence those kinds of decisions. But we can rest in the Lord. That's our patience, that God will make it right. Because he says, you know, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." Let's turn to Psalm 73 for just a minute. It's the guy writing this psalm was feeling just that way. He looked at the prosperity of the wicked. He saw the things that were going on, and he was frustrated. And he wondered if things would be made right. The Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73, verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My step had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Again, that injustice. "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, and they have more than their hearts could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore this people returns hither. Water of a full cup are wrung out unto them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." There's that observation that, man, all these bad guys, all these guys that are cheating on their taxes and, you know, the corporate big shots or whatever, they're just making out in life. And not only do they not get caught, they just seem to get richer and richer and have all the nice things in life. But it says, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verse 13, "Verily I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." All these things. You know, man, I'm trying to do the right thing. I try to live life the way God wants me to live life, and I just get stomped on. But verse 17 is pivotal. "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. when he came into the presence of God, when he heard God's word, when he had an understanding that was beyond himself and beyond his circumstances, when he began to see eternity for what it is, then he had understanding. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in a slippery place. Thou castest them down into destruction. How were they brought into desolation? It is in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. I can't imagine, you know, I think of some public personalities that are so proud and arrogant at times, so smug, you know, in their dealings with other people. And the moment they step into eternity and have all that stripped away in an instant, and when they realize that they've made a very bad choice in life, and they realize at that moment that hell is real, that that is where they're at. Man, utterly consumed with terrors. And going back to Revelation now, the contrast, the patience of the saints, knowing that God will make all things right in the end. He tells us in John 15, 14, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. We won't have to face those things. We'll be in His presence. And that's where we want to be. In verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. The blessing is, they chose Jesus. Okay, they didn't choose the mark of the beast. So, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. Meaning, they go to be in heaven. They're going to be under the altar. They're going to be part of the tribulation martyrs. They're not going to have the mark of the beast. They're not going to spend eternity in hell. That's why they're blessed. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. That's where they're going to finally find rest. Imagine having gotten through the tribulation to this point. Having gone through the 5 months of having been stung by, you know, these scorpions that are flying around and all the things that are going on and the horror of it and whatever they've got to do to stay alive. And then they get to go to heaven and then they realize the rest they have in Jesus because He is our Sabbath. Verse 14, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He used it of himself over 79 times. And there's a lot of different things to be said about that scripture, but Jesus kind of comments on it in Matthew 24:30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we're speaking about that time when Jesus comes back as a conqueror, as the one to judge. And it says he's got a sharp sickle. In John chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus describes how God has given him authority to execute judgment also because he's the Son of Man. In Joel 3:13, a prophetic scripture, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come ye, get you down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. There's a time that's coming. It's a set time by God. We know that, like now, the rapture. We're waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles. There's a last Gentile out here somewhere. And when the number is up, so to speak, so are we. But there's also a limit to the iniquity of man. That even after that time period, God has set a specific limit. And when he hits that mark, whatever it is, and we don't know what it is, it's like the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, as God spoke to Abraham about their bondage in Egypt. There was a set time. There was a set level of wickedness, a set degree of depravity, if you will. And when that time is up, that's when Jesus comes back and he makes all things right. And what a glorious thing that's going to be. Verse 15 and 16, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is not a command. It's more like a plea or a request, because you know, Jesus is that angel. Jesus is the one sitting on the cloud with the crown and the sickle, right? Son of Man. So an angel's not going to tell him what to do. An angel will make the request, and as he makes that request, it's the same as a prayer. And obviously the timing is right because he does, in fact, thrust in his sickle and begin to reap. And it's interesting to talk about reaping and sowing. When Jesus explained the parable of the tares to his disciples in Matthew chapter 13, verses 39 through 42, he says, "The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be at the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." But prior to that, in Matthew 13:30, the last part of that verse, Jesus said to the reapers, "But gather the wheat into my barn." In other words, gather the good fruit into my barn. And the tribulation martyrs are the good fruit. We are, in a sense, the good fruit as well. Verses 17 and 18, speaking of judgment. "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had the power over fire, and cried with a loud voice, a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Again, there's this idea of reaping, but now the harvest isn't of the good, it's of the bad. Because the vine of the earth is contrasted with the good vine. Jesus said in John 15:1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." So the vine being spoken of here is the vine of the earth. It's like the vine of Egypt, or the vine of the fallen place. And again, it's because their iniquities reached its limit. You know, God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15:16, "But in the fourth generation shall they come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Again, the idea that they've come to the end, they've come to the fullness of their iniquity, and God has said it's time to reap that harvest, to gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, where her grapes are fully ripe. Verse 19, "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." The other reason, you know, it's not the good vine, but it's the bad vine, if you will, is where they end up. They end up in the winepress of God. And, you know, they end up outside the city. You know, the first time that Jesus came, Jesus was in the winepress being trodden upon outside the city of Jerusalem on the cross. Now, he is once again outside the city, but now he's the one doing the treading. You know, it gets completely turned around. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." Hebrews also tells us, Hebrews 10:31, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Or, in this sense, to be under his feet, to be tread upon by the living God. Isaiah, in his prophecy, in Isaiah 63, the first few verses, it says, "Who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treads in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me in my fury, and it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. It's talking about judgment. It's talking about there's no hope for those that refuse the hope in Jesus Christ. Outside the city, you know, we know that Jesus was crucified just outside the city. In Romans 13, verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And it's interesting because Paul kind of prophesies, I don't think it's intended as such, or maybe it is, I don't know. But it's interesting in context here. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. When Jesus comes back, it's not going to be some long, drawn-out battle. Jesus is going to come back in his second coming, and it's going to happen so fast it'll make your head spin. And the powers of this earth are going to look very silly. It talks about a couple numbers here. And blood came out of the winepress, even into the horses' bridles. A horse, typically, a bridle will probably lock around four and a half feet off the ground, right? Later on, we're going to get into the chapters that talk about this. But basically, the blood from all those is going to cover an area roughly 180 miles wide, or a mile wide, 180 miles long in the Valley of Megiddo, full of blood. That's a lot of blood. And, you know, turn to me, last reference here, to Psalm 2. The victory that our Lord has will be utter and complete. I remember reading about World War II history, and we imposed unconditional surrender upon the nation of Japan, upon the nation of Germany and Italy. You know, we didn't give them a choice. It was surrender or be destroyed. And our Lord imposes the same kind of thing, but they refuse to surrender, and so they are destroyed. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth think that they can fight God? Why do men think that they can fight God? Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that shall put their trust in him. And if I can add to that for just a moment, blessed are you for so doing. Because that's what it really means. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that even all these horrible things are going to happen, Lord, we know that you love us. You know that you're driving people, in a sense, to the cross. Yet so many will refuse. Help us, Lord, to take heed to your word. Help us, Lord, to truly love you and to be obedient to you. Help us, Father, to hear your voice and to be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, we need you to do that for us. We need you to pour out your Spirit upon us. Guide us, Lord. Thank you, Father, for revealing yourself to us just a little more. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.